Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open to two places in your Bibles. One is in John chapter 17, and the other one is in the Revelation, also written by John, where we'll be in chapter 21, as we have been continuing in our series on the ministry of Jesus. We're coming towards the end of the series because we're coming towards the end of the Bible. It is one of those things, once you start talking about who Jesus is and what he has done, then who Jesus is and what he is doing, and then you talk about who Jesus is and what he's going to do, and how he will cleanse the earth and then rebuild it, you come to what we're talking about today. You realize that all of history is in the Lord's hands. This is hard for us to grasp, really, because we believe that... As Professor Brown said, the future is what you make of it, so make it a good one. You remember him saying that in the great theological trilogy, Back to the Future? You guys don't remember Professor Brown? Does anybody know what a flux capacitor is? Aha, see, you do remember. We play with ideas about the future in our culture all the time, and we have this myth in our world that we are really in charge of the future, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is very disconcerting to us when things happen to us and God doesn't ask us ahead of time. But it happens all the time. You have no idea what this day holds, but the Lord does. And part of walking with God means looking forward with his eyes, which is... again, counterintuitive, because we use our own eyes as well, but we interpret life not based on how we understand it, on our own strength, or on the world's ideas. We interpret life based on what he says, how he understands it, and that's very, very different than the way we do things. So to walk by faith, to walk in the knowledge of God, that's what that is. It's a different kind of knowledge. It means to look forward with the proper perspective to the ultimate plan of God. And so we come to that plan. We come to what the Lord is doing. And for the past 2 weeks and now this weekend, also next week, we're going to be talking about his ultimate plan for you as a child of God and his ultimate plan for the universe. And I will tip my hand ahead of time by explaining that he's really saving the world. He's saving his universe. We screwed it up, and he's taking it back, and he's going to remake it. And you've been invited to come along. He has said, listen, I love what I created, and I love you. And it's a terrible mess, and it's doomed, and it will undergo my wrath. But I've made a way whereby it will be rebuilt better than ever, better, truly better than ever. And when you get the invitation to come to him, you're being invited into that larger story. It's not like certain philosophies and religions where the world is going off in this direction and you're being, and the Lord takes you out of it and the world goes on. No, no, no. He's saving all of it. He's inviting you to be a part of that salvation, to be a part of that new creation. Now, this actually finds the seeds of the reality of this are clear back in Genesis 3:15, right when the fall happens, but we won't go back that far. Okay. I want to go back to Jesus' prayer in the upper room discourse in John chapter 17. There are many places we could turn to. We'll turn to another one next week where the thoughts of the Lord Jesus are quite clearly on this long-term plan that he has. You can tell by what he prays for what's really on his heart. By the way, you can tell a lot about a person by their prayer life. And I'm not talking about just whether they have a prayer life, although that also, but by what they pray for. And how they interpret life in light of the prayers that have yet to be answered. In other words, there are prayers that you pray for that have yet to be answered. They're in the future. And this frustrates us, but you can tell a lot about a person by how they pray under those circumstances. Do they persist to pray for what they believe is right all the way through? Do they continue trusting God? Well, Jesus is the model for all of this. And in his prayer, it's known as the high priestly prayer, and we're not going to look at the whole thing. It's just marvelous. I mean, almost every line in it is amazing as he prays, as it turns out, for us, for his own people and including us. You see what's on his mind, and I want you to take note of it. I want you to see the things he prays for. We will not exhaust the subject. I'm only going to draw out three things from the passage. And now I need to turn to the passage because I was in the wrong one. John 17. And we're going to break into the middle. He has been saying that in his prayer, he's been saying that his people, we're going to look at verse 16 of John chapter 17, belong to him, belong to the Father, and that they're very different from the world. And as a matter of fact, the world has hated them because they're different. These are his children, but they hated him and they will hate them. And so he's talked about this. But in verse 16, he continues in this prayer, speaking of his people, the Christians. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Remember when Pontius Pilate asked him, are you a king? And he said, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not from this world. And the Greek there means it isn't sourced in this age. The source of the life of the kingdom is not this age. It's the next age, actually. The source is in the spirit realm, and it's in the next age. So he says, now that they belong to me, they're not of this world anymore either. They used to be of this world, and now they're not. Now their source there is from somewhere else. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify means to set apart, to make someone holy. That includes then their having been justified as well. In other words, they have to be forgiven. You can't be sanctified if you're not forgiven. So this includes everything. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And when it talks about word in the New Testament, almost always when it talks about the word of God, it's talking about the gospel as it is portrayed and taught throughout the entire Bible. So it is talking about the Bible, but it's talking about the gospel as the Bible teaches it. Please keep that in mind. So it says, your word is truth. So, and this sets them apart. It's penetrated them. It's changed them. It's set them apart. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now, wait a minute. I want to go with you. No, I'm sending you into the world. This is what I did. This is what you're going to do. I don't want to. Right? Raise your hand if you feel that way sometimes. Okay, good. Glad I'm not the only one. And yet, look at who's paving the way for this. Look at how Jesus is. He says, you sent me, Father. Now, I'm sending them. They're the extension of who I am, who you are. They're the extension, the body of Christ in the world. What an amazing thing to view yourself that way. So he continues to pray. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, set myself out, actually to be sacrificed, the ultimate consecration, that they also may be sanctified in the truth, again, set apart, forgiven, made useful to God, all of that because Jesus consecrates himself, goes to the cross. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, who will believe in me through their word. He's looking down through history to you and me. That they may all be one. Now look at the prayer. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there's something dynamic going on between us and God, and in which when we speak and live, other people find out that God exists. Other people find out that Jesus is the Lord. Other people find out about the Son of God and so on. The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Completely one is the idea. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Interesting, because he had told his friends already that he was going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come get them and take them to be with himself. Did you ever wish that somebody really important wanted to be with you? Sure you do. Isn't it amazing that somebody really important wants to be with you? Think about it. He says, Father, I'm asking that they'll be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see what you're being drawn into? You're being drawn into an eternal love that actually predates the creation. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, very stark statement. Never believe the world when it says that it understands God. And you will hear that a lot. How dare you Christians talk about God as if you're the only ones who know him? Kind of hits you, doesn't it? That's exactly what you hear in our world. Well, who says we're the only ones who know him? He does. Through Christ. That's exactly what he says. And boy, if you don't know that, if you don't rejoice in that yourself personally as a Christian, you haven't even begun to take step one in the kingdom of God and understanding how wonderful it is to know God. You say, well, won't that make me arrogant? Not if you understand how you got in. He looked around and looked for the creepiest, worst people in the world. And he said, now there's someone that if they become one of mine, it's really going to show. So no, it won't make you arrogant. And if it makes you arrogant, you don't understand what grace is. You don't understand what your sin is and so on and so forth. But do not miss this. What a powerful thing for him to say. These people know me and the world doesn't know me. It's black and white on that issue. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. That means your identity and your authority. Name, identity, and authority. And I will continue to make it known that the love, now look at this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What a mysterious thing to say. All of this is mysterious. In fact, so much of what John says in his gospel and the things that he relates about the words of Jesus are often different than the ones. He fills in a lot of the gaps from the other three gospels. And many times he will mention things that we consider to be really metaphysical mysteries. What does he mean by one? What is he talking about? Let me mention three things here. And then where we're going with this is you'll see that God answers this prayer in the end. And then we're going to go talk about the end and how it's answered, okay? So, but note three things here. First of all, this is a unity that is sourced in the Spirit and not in the world. This is what he prays for. I want them to be unified, sourced in the Spirit, and obviously not in the world because the world doesn't know God. Be careful. I'm going to apply this as I go along, so no charge, but there's just a bunch of extra stuff here and I'm just going to put it out there. So if you like it, that's fine. Do not let your unity with other Christians be based on anything but Christ. Don't make your unity with other Christians based on their political persuasions. And in our world, in the West right now, that's a big deal. You better be more loyal to Christians because they're Christians than because they vote like you do. Otherwise, you don't understand the kingdom of God. And that's the truth. I'm not saying not to argue about politics. It's okay to argue about politics. But you mustn't let it become more important than the unity we have in Christ. Don't let the unity that you have with other Christians be around your race or around your socioeconomic background or around your educational achievements or lack thereof. You know, it's interesting how we pick our friends. And the Lord says, listen, the thing that unifies these people is the work of the Spirit in their lives because they belong to me, and that's the most important eternal reality that they have. So you have more in common with a Christian that's a different color, lives in a different country, would vote very differently from you, speaks a different language, you have more in common with them than even with a blood family member in your own world, in your own culture, who doesn't know the Lord or is resisting the gospel. Now think that through and ask yourself, is that really true? Do I really interpret my life that way? If Jesus is really at the heart and center of your life, then this will make a lot of sense to you. If you're saying, I don't like this, I don't understand this, then maybe you need to understand the gospel. I'm so glad you're here. Unity sourced in the Spirit and not in the world. This is what he's praying for. Jesus is praying for a kind of unity that is a metaphysical spirit joining of these people in a way that the people themselves do not completely comprehend. They don't completely understand it, but they belong to each other miraculously, supernaturally, metaphysically, truly, spiritually, in a way that stretches their minds. And this is what he's praying for. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does this in us as Christians, based on the Lordship of Christ. So this is what he prays for. And we begin to experience this in this age. But as we're going to see in Revelation 21, it's experienced even more tangibly in the next age. In fact, overwhelmingly tangibly in the next age, which is something to look forward to. On my notes, it's B. Don't you guys know that? Okay. Number one, it's a unity sourced in the Spirit. Number two, it's a purity sourced in the gospel. Purity of soul and life sourced in the gospel. What do I mean? Sanctify them, Father, in your truth. Your word is the truth. Meaning the gospel. Now, this is a crash course in what happens to you, but when the gospel penetrates you, you give your life to Jesus Christ. He forgives you of your sins. He gives you his own righteousness, and then he makes you useful to him. That's all packed into this concept of being sanctified by the word. Now, remember in Ephesians, I'm going to put a thought in your mind that we'll come back to when we get to Revelation 21. In Ephesians, it says that the bride is cleansed by the washing of water with the word. What does that mean? He says, this is a mystery, but I'm telling you something about Christ and the church. What happens? The word is the gospel through the revealed in the scriptures. When it penetrates a person's heart, they become, in essence, married to the Lord, and they are completely washed as if washed with water. That's what he's talking about here. So this is a purity that cleanses on the inside and cleanses everything you do. You say, well, it hasn't cleansed everything I've done. In fact, even within the last 24 hours, there's a lot of stuff that wasn't cleansed. Now that you mention it, Pastor Rick, thanks a lot. Well, good. I'm glad you brought that up, because maybe the Lord is talking to you about it. This idea of a purity that is like a bride standing there in a white dress. This is powerful. So Jesus prays for this. He says, I want them to be sanctified in the truth. And what he means is this unity, but also this forgiveness and this increased sense of moral purity, goodness, just plain goodness at every level. It's wonderful. And it's sourced in the gospel. So unity sourced in the Spirit, not the world. Purity sourced in the gospel, not human works, not religion, not philosophy. Sourced in the gospel. And third, notice what he's praying for here. A love that is sourced in the Trinity. A love that I want, Father, I want them to experience your love exactly as you love me. I in you, you in me, I in them, them in us. You see how he says it in all these different ways. This is a metaphysical unity between you and God, in which the most powerful reality in it is this absolutely pure love that God floods your life with. And the Holy Spirit, when he takes a person into being a Christian, by the way, this is blatantly supernatural. And if you try to think of it as any other thing except supernatural, you won't be able to grasp it at all. It's blatantly supernatural. When he calls you into his love, this is part of the purity, because all of his love is absolutely pure. So this sense of being loved exactly like the Father loves Jesus is what he's praying for you and for me. Do you ever think of yourself as being loved exactly like the Father loves Jesus? Or do you think of the Lord Jesus as basically the one the Father loves, and you got in because you were hanging on to his coattails? Well, you did get in because you were hanging on to his coattails. There's no question about that. But you also get in because he was hanging on to your heart, and he said, she belongs to me. He belongs to me. He's part of me. And so the love of the Father within the Trinity for the Son and vice versa, and the Spirit as well, all of that is what you've been drawn into. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination. But you live in a fallen world, and you have an old nature. And there's a lot of pain in this age, and we screw up a lot in this age. So sometimes, even though we know God loves us, there are difficulties. There are disciplines. There are all kinds of things that happen in this age. But please take note of what Jesus prays for. And by the way, the Father answers all of Jesus' prayers. He's praying that you will have a love that is sourced in the Trinity. You've been drawn into the center of the universe. The center of the universe is a person, not a thing, not a geographical location. The universe is the expression of God's word, his mind expressed. And you've been drawn into the relational center of it when you become a Christian. Now, I could just stop the sermon right there, because honestly, that's such a powerful idea that just meditating on that for a few minutes should change the way you view yourself, should change the value that you put on being a Christian. However, you know better than to think that I'll stop there. Here's the deal. I want you to see that that Jesus' prayer actually is answered at the end of time. Remember I said that the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. Turn to Revelation 21. See, now we look to the future. Written by the same man, by the way, the Revelation written by the Apostle John, and the Gospel of John, of course, written by the Apostle John. And in chapter 21 of the Revelation, what we have in symbolic language is exactly what Jesus prayed for. So what we're going to see is what the eternal state looks like. I hesitate to use the term heaven, although you could use the term heaven. People say, well, I go to heaven. Technically speaking, heaven, the heavens, the heavenlies, the way the term's used in the New Testament, and especially in Ephesians, is another dimension right next to us right now. And I'll talk a little about that if we have time. What he's talking about here is the joining of that dimension with this dimension in an entirely new physical and spiritual reality. That's what Revelation 21 is about. It's more than just going into the Lord's presence when you die. It is a material restructuring of the universe deeper than what we would consider to be physics, deeper than physics, deeper than all the mysteries of physics that we have. It's a restructuring with a different kind of everything, and yet still just as powerful and just as tangible and just as real as the world you're living in now. I know that this gets tough to follow. I realize that. But you're grown-ups, and you should be able to follow this. In fact, even kids can follow it. You know why? Because they actually believe you when you tell them stuff. They're not skeptical. He's describing something that is very real but very hard to describe, and that's why he uses symbolic language in the book of the Revelation. The symbolic language is intended to stretch our imaginations. I mentioned that last week. Because our imaginations are special gifts that God has given us. And animals don't imagine things. Humans do. And it's what makes them able to create. Humans can create things. They can build things. They can paint things. They can fix things. Why? Because they can imagine how it can be done. They use their mind to do this. He says, listen, I gave you that imagination originally so that you could think along with me. Now you're thinking on your own, and your imagination is doing a bunch of really bad things that you need to be cleansed from because you've been separated from me. But here, give me your mind. Give me your imagination. It's like he's looking at us like this, and he says, I'm going to use symbolic language, and once you understand the symbolism, I want your imagination to be moved in this direction. I want you to see it as a tangible reality that's coming with these characteristics. But you got to see the symbolism. Now, when you read this, do not over-spiritualize it as if it's just a giant parable and there's no material reality. And do not under-spiritualize it or over-literalize it as if you're really going to look for, necessarily in this case, a physical building that sticks up 1,400 miles into the sky. When you're reading the Revelation, you got to take what's being said, apply it to a tangible reality, but be careful to keep the balance between over-spiritualizing and over-literalizing. I know it's tricky. I know there's more to it. I know you have questions. Let's have a look at the vision. And keep in mind what Jesus has said about his prayer. We're going to read we'll read the whole chapter, actually. But we've already looked at the first few verses before, so I won't comment too much on them, but I want you to see how the vision goes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, in other words, from the other dimension, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's a beautiful city, made beautiful. That's the bride imagery. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is a marriage between God and humanity. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Remember, Jesus prayed for this togetherness? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Now, this is a little evangelistic statement that he puts into the vision. He tells John, he says, "John, here's what's going to happen." And he's going to show him up close even more in just a minute. We'll see. But then he inserts this statement in here in which he says, "I'm still offering the water that will bring a person into this kind of life." The idea of bringing people to faith in Christ was never far from John's mind, ever. You can read his gospel, you can see that that was what the whole thing was about. So he says, "To the one who's thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." They don't have to pay. It's a free thing. It's a free gift. "To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He'll be my son." Conquer means to trust all the way to the end, to continue trusting Jesus Christ to save you, basically. That's what the word conquer means in the book of Revelation. "But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable..." Isn't it horrible that God would actually consider human beings detestable? Are you detestable? Think about the feeling. You say, "I don't think so. I don't want to be." Or, "I don't want to let on." It's a pretty terrifying thing to have God look at you and say, "That's detestable." "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers," sorcery, terrible crime in the Bible, spiritism, dealing with the spirit world, making your own deal with the spirit world, that's sorcery. And God says that is terrible. "Idolaters and all liars." So in case you thought you got away with anything else, I'm not any of those other things. And then he includes lying. Oh, rats. I actually was lying about not being some of these other things. Darn. He says, "Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about judgment. So even here, where he talks about this glorious thing that's going to happen in the future, he mentions judgment. So then the vision changes a little. Verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." Now, this is all from previous in the Revelation. The angels have been showing John things, and then they've been using this picture of bowls, the last batch of seven things that happens. In the vision, it's a picture of bowls being poured out. And so it's one of those angels. He recognizes the angel from previously in the vision. "And he spoke to me and he said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And it's interesting because in chapter 17, he says, "Come with me and I'll show you the harlot Babylon, the great hooker who has seduced all of humanity." It's a picture of the way the world works outside of God and all the evil that the world does. That's the harlot Babylon. He uses the same wording here because he's contrasting the hooker with the bride. And he's saying, "Listen, what God is dealing with is a bride, and she's wearing white. And then you have the harlot Babylon, the hooker. She's not wearing white. And you are one or the other," is the idea. "I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is where it's really going. It's going towards the marriage. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." Now, in the spirit means, this is, again, to use one of my favorite terms, this is a metaphysical experience. He's really in another dimension as he's seeing these things. And so when it says in the spirit in this context, he's really actually physically seeing it. It's quite real to him, and he's supposed to write it down. So to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So this is going to be an up-close look at the one that he just mentioned. Having the glory of God, the city has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper kind of stands for a lot of precious jewels that you can almost see through that are translucent. Clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and all the gate, and at the gates, 12 angels. So angels are guarding the gates. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is right out of the book of Ezekiel. It connects the Old Testament and the New Testament perfectly. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. So he goes all around it. He sees it. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So he looks under the gates at the foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you got the 12 patriarchs, you got 12 angels, and you got 12 apostles of the Lamb. The number 12 is used when God is working with humans. You see multiples of 12 a lot of times when he's working in covenant with humans. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. So he wants John to see how big this thing is. And he wants John to see the shape of it, and that becomes very important. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and it is measured, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,400 miles. That's huge. I mean, it's halfway across the United States. In a square, just, you know, you'd be covering the continent almost. Its length and width and height are equal. So it's a cube. It's a cube, 1,400-mile cube. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits and that's probably 144 cubits thick is probably what the measurement is, and that's a couple hundred feet. By human measurement, which is also the angel's measurement. He puts that in there to say, I understand what the angel's doing. He's using one of our tape measures, except it's gold. But I understand the measurement. That's what he's saying. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. So you have this, you know, it's this and this and this, but it's obviously more than this. It's obviously he's using the best words he can to get it across. But it's infinitely greater than what he can see or what he can say. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and he lists them all the way down, you know, one after another. And verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where the idea of the pearly gates comes from. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Notice the connection between the two. And by the way, in the ancient world, there was almost no such thing as a city without a temple, in paganism or anywhere else, because everybody wanted to know how they could contact the ultimate realities. And of course, it was paganism in the pagan temples, but they understood that there had to be some way to talk about stuff you can't see. Now, in this particular case, there is no temple in this new city. That would have shocked everybody. No temple? What? Jerusalem without a temple? Why? Well, it's because the purpose of the temple was not simply so that they could have a big, beautiful building and make sacrifices. The purpose of the entire thing was that so the Lord could be in the middle with them. Right there living with them. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. I will dwell among you. You will be my people. See, it was this picture of what would eventually happen in eternity. This is this picture in the Old Testament of the tabernacle, the temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the rebuilt Jewish temple Herod made, and so on. It's all representing God living with people. And what he's saying is ultimately that's what's going to happen. So you won't have a temple in there. The whole place will be a temple. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Once again, notice the connection, God and the Lamb. The Lamb is actually sharing the essence of God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. A direct allusion to Old Testament passages that talk about this as well. And nobody knows exactly what that means. There's some sort of civilization. But there are questions about some of this, like, who are those people? What's going to happen? I don't know, but he made a pretty cool creation we got here, and this one's broken. So whatever he's making in the future, it's got to be at least this cool, right? And it's got to be at least this varied, right? And it's got to have at least as much beauty and more so, right? Right? Okay, all right. Come on, get with it here. So we don't know about the nations and stuff, but there's apparently a civilization going on. And there's no night there. Isn't that interesting? The gates will never be shut. The glory comes into the city. The gates will never be shut, which means, of course, that it's completely safe. They shut the gates for safety. In our world, we shut the gates, so to speak. We lock the doors, you know? Not there. You don't have to. We consider it a blessing if you live in a neighborhood where you don't have to lock your car. You know, that's considered a blessing in our world. You know, people will say that. Say, well, I live in a neighborhood, but, you know, I don't really ever have to lock my car. It's a completely safe neighborhood. And everybody else goes, oh, man, I wish I lived in a place like that. Well, this is actually what he's talking about is this will never be locked. And there's no night, which some of us are saying, well, then I'm really tired. When are we going to sleep? You know, you might not need to. Now, what if you say, well, wait a minute, I like sleeping. Remember when you were a kid and you hated to sleep? It was such a waste of time. I just hated going to sleep when I was a little guy because it was so much to do. Sleeping was a bother. It got in the way. And then you get older and you're going, oh, I can hardly wait to go to sleep. And your kids, you know, and your grandkids are going, oh, man, right? Do you remember, you know, kids have it. The kids like being awake. It's because they're healthy. and they're happy little dudes. They like being awake. Wouldn't it be great to like being awake all the time? Wouldn't it be great to always feel exactly the way you feel after you've had a really good night's sleep? When was the last time you had one of those? Right? And not drug-induced. I mean real sleep. And you wake up and you go, ah, this is going to be a good day. Now, take that feeling and say, now, what if you felt that way 24/7, 365? What if, well, then you would say, like the kids do, I don't need night. And in the Bible, night always represents danger, fear, the unknown, all these things. Even today, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night and you wake up worried many times. You wake up and worry and fret, and then when the sun comes up, it feels better to you. This idea that there's no night is an indicator of what this existence is like that he's talking about here. So then, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The civilization is good and honoring. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. It doesn't say anything unclean will be there in the civilization. All it's saying is there's nothing unclean in the city. And this is what he's trying to get across is in our world, there are always all kinds of unclean things. And there's always kinds, you know, I talked about just the evil. And he knows that. In that world, none of that stuff is there. That's what he's saying here. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, let's go back. I want to mention four things about where you're going. Yeah? And as I mentioned, this isn't, I mean, you can call it heaven if you wish, but I want you to get away from the idea that heaven is some sort of intangible, non-physical, like floating around on a cloud playing a harp thing. Because a lot of people have that idea about heaven. That is not true. Heaven, even in the intermediate state, the heavenlies right now, the dimension next to us, even that is as tangible as the world you currently live in. It's just in another dimension. So there are four characteristics of this next world, this new age. This is the next age he's talking about, the new heavens, this new creation, new heavens and new earth. Here are the four things that you can see in verses 9 to 14, an eternally fulfilling life together. And this is the covenant city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a community of people who love each other and love God. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for. And that's what he's talking about here. And the New Jerusalem is a perfect community. It's the ultimate planned community, you might say. Now, some of you are saying, I don't like planned communities. That's why I moved to Southern Oregon. I don't like planned communities. Yes, you do. You just want to plan it. And you want to be the one to plan it. You don't want some guy in a cubicle somewhere planning your community. I know. But you cannot pretend that you don't want a relationship with anybody ever under any circumstances. That's crazy. That's solitary confinement. No, what you want is a perfect community. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about, a perfect community. And it is a community that has a covenant with God. That's why it's called the New Jerusalem. It's fresh. It says new. By the way, it doesn't mean young. It means fresh. It can be very old. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It can be very old. In fact, it's eternal. It's eternal. It's ageless, but always fresh. And that, again, it's like, man, we just have a hard time connecting with it. Well, that's why he uses the imagery. And notice that Jerusalem is dressed like a bride. What does that mean? It means these are the people he loves. To be a bride is to be loved and admired. Why do you think women want to have weddings where they get to walk down the aisle in a white dress? Because they want to be loved and admired. All of us do, by the way. Men do too. They don't want to wear a white dress necessarily, but they might go through a phase like that. But you want other people to look at you and say, wow, I love you. You're beautiful and you're good. You're really good. You're not faking it. Everybody wants to have someone say that to them. And yet the older you get, the more you know you have to hide in order for anybody to ever say that to you. Isn't that the truth? Because you're afraid that if they really knew you, they wouldn't love you. This bride imagery, both in the Old Testament, he uses it a little, but in the New Testament, it's a major deal where he talks about his bride. This is what he gives to you in Christ. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. He actually makes you that way. He declares you to be this way, and then he makes you this way so that you really are this way for all of eternity. And you are loved beyond your wildest imagination for all of eternity. Remember what Jesus prayed for. He says, I want them to be part of us. There is this unity, and this unity is pictured in a marriage relationship. So he mixes the metaphors a bit, and he says it's a city, it's a perfect community, but it's a community dressed like a bride, which means the community that the Lord loves with all his heart and is committed to completely. And to know that that's the case is just incredibly, what a blessing to know that that's true. And notice it's entered through a covenant that God establishes. It's entered. This city is entered through a covenant. Why do I say that? Well, because did you notice the 12 and the 12? He's got the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament. That's the old covenant he's talking about. And he's got the 12 apostles in the new covenant. That's the new covenant he's talking about. And what he's saying is he's combining this reality, and these people are all going to belong to him. All the truly faithful from the old covenant, all the truly faithful from the new covenant. But it also means you don't write your own covenant. He only deals with his covenant. He writes his own deal. We can't do it because it has to be completely holy in order for us to be with him. Sanctify them in your word, right? So it has to be completely holy. So this is something that's entered through covenant. And he ties together the entire Bible here, the whole Bible, all the way back to Genesis. He says, look, this is where it's all going, and it's all this covenant that the new covenant is what's in force now, but it fulfills the old covenant, and it draws all of the Old Testament faithful and all of the New Testament faithful into this amazing new reality. So it's an eternally fulfilling life together. It really is. And secondly, it is in the midst of stunning physical beauty and value, verses 15 to 21. That's why he uses the symbolism of the jewels and the gold and all that stuff. Don't draw any of this. It was never meant to be drawn. You're supposed to read it like poetry and let it soak into you and bring these ideas to your mind. Don't try and draw this physically. Meditate on what's being said. What he's getting at is stunning physical beauty and value. That's what he's after. So he mentions the size of it, and what it means is it's pretty much unimaginably big. I mean, communication satellites are at about 1,200 miles overhead, more or less. This thing is 1,400 miles tall. I mean, so what he's saying is not that there's this gigantic thing sticking up into the stratosphere. What he's saying is, what I am describing to you is beyond your imagination in terms of size. And it's a cube, which we will get to in a minute, because the cube, there's one place in the Old Testament where there's a cube, and only one place. And it's the Holy of Holies, where God dwells with his people in the temple, in the tabernacle. That's the only cube in the Old Testament, the only actual equal-sized cube in the Old Testament. Well, there is no question that's what he's getting at here. So see the symbolism and realize it's real, and it is the place where God dwells, and it is stunningly physically beautiful and valuable. Stunningly physically beautiful and valuable. Stunningly. Have you ever seen anything on earth today that is stunningly beautiful, literally takes your breath away? Sure you have, probably. And you go, wow, that's just... And you can't take your eyes off it. It's just gorgeous. What he's saying is multiply that times eternity. That's this new world I'm building. That's this new community I'm making. That's this new heavens and this new earth. Stunningly beautiful. Dallas Willard, in one of his books, said this: in any case, we should expect that in due time, we will be moved into our eternal destiny of creative activity with Jesus and his friends and associates in the many mansions of his Father's house. Thus, we should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved in eternal and celestial administrivia. I think he had invented that word, administrivia. He says that would only be slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. No, we should think of our destiny, he says, as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. Wow. I want to go there. Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at. That's what John's getting at. So first, it's an eternally fulfilling life together. Secondly, it's in the midst of stunning physical beauty and value. Third, because God is at the center of it, that's the cube in the middle. He is the center of everything. By the way, is he the center? Did you know you can live with him as the center right now? Did you know that this is how the church is supposed to function? Even now, in our imperfect state, with him at the center, with the Lamb at the center, with the gospel at the center, that's the way it's supposed to work. Anything else becomes the center of our lives, we're not living out the reality. But this is the fulfillment of it. And so the reason it's so beautiful is because God is at the center of it. And there's an open interface, because you can see the angels. There's an open interface between what we call heaven, or the heavenlies, the spirit realm, and the material realm. There's an open interface between the two. There was in the original creation, in Eden. Adam and Eve, when they saw God walking in the garden, they didn't go, oh, who are you? They knew. They were accustomed to seeing, and they were probably accustomed to seeing angels. So there's a different, an open interface with the spirit realm at this juncture. And I actually believe it actually begins in the millennium, which we haven't looked at, but that's chapter 20. There's an open interface in the spirit realm there too, which is just prior to these events, but that's another story. So it's all because God is at the center of it. And that's why he tells us to live with him at the center. And the fourth thing that you see here is that his sacrifice supplies everything. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. And look at back up what we looked at in verse 8. Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. I mean, we hear the accusations and we see the what he says about this. And you go, well, wait a minute, that's everybody. That's everybody. Well, don't you see that the reason the lamb that was slain is the star of the book of the Revelation from chapters 4 and 5, that initial vision, all the way through the person who's able to open everything, the person who's able to solve everything, the person who's able to understand the destiny of the universe and is able to open the scroll in the first major vision of the book of the Revelation. The destiny of humanity is in front of him. It's the lamb that was slain. It says a lamb as if it had been slain stood there. And everybody said, oh, all power and glory to you. You're the one who gets it. Well, who is that lamb? It's Jesus, of course. And what's the Old Testament lamb? The Passover, of course. So the picture from the beginning of the Bible all the way through is a person who would die, a perfect person who would die. Well, he makes all of this possible. He's the one who makes this possible. That's what John's getting at. Because honestly, when you look at this, wouldn't you look at this and go, detestable? Ooh, let's make a list of detestable things. And then make sure we just don't do that. You know, our normal thing would be to say, how can I be a part of this amazing reality? Well, make a list of detestable things and don't do them. Isn't that what would be normal to us? We look at all the bad stuff, and boy, these are bad things, and this isn't all either. This is just an ad hoc list. I mean, you really want to add on to all these? There's lots of stuff that we think and say and do. And so some people would say, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to make a list of all the bad things, and I'm going to not do any of them. And in fact, I gather with a bunch of people who continually add to that list so that we can all not do bad things. And we've added some good things we should do so that I characterize it as sort of backing into heaven, you know, by avoiding everything until you suddenly find yourself in heaven. I've avoided all bad things. But you see how hopeless and completely ridiculous that is, because he doesn't say that the people acquire this life by being good. What does he say? They are there because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't say that they obeyed all the rules and that he said, therefore, they can come in. No. What matters is that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of what Lamb? The Lamb that died and came back from the dead. What's his book of life? It's all the people who were thirsty and came and drank from the water. So it is really about grace. It is really about what he's done for us. And his sacrifice makes the whole thing possible. And if you're thinking that I would like to be a part of this, well then, my friend, you got to. He lets two kinds, well, one kind of person is, but the two characteristics, they're thirsty and they know it. And they look at the world and they go, I'm not getting my thirst quenched in this world. And I'm very aware of my evil and my sin. I'm very aware of it. They're thirsty and they know it. And he says, I will give you free water and it will keep you alive forever. Just like the woman at the well who had also lived a completely immoral life. And Jesus highlights that and says, how's that working out for you? Because he says, I'll give you real water. And the people, when that happens, he writes their name. And boy, to have your name written in his journal, you know, his membership roll, what an amazing thing. So it really is his sacrifice that supplies it. It is an eternally fulfilling life together, completely safe, the way we know life ought to be. In the midst of stunning physical beauty and value, the way we're trying to make the world be, and we can't quite ever make it that way. Why? Because God is at the center of it, which is really where we want our lives to be. How so? Because his sacrifice supplies everything. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian, you need to know that you already have this. You're living in the future. You already, this life, that you've, if you give your life to Jesus, what it is the life from what we're reading here. And we'll see more of it next week in chapter 22. That life has been brought forward into the present and has now been given to you. That's your faith in Jesus Christ, that new life. So jot down Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, let your mind be set on those things, on the things that are above, he says, and not on the things that are on the earth. How can you tell if you don't understand these things? I'll tell you how you can tell. You're very angry about the world, and you're very fearful about the world, and you're easily sucked into the seduction of the world. In other words, the harlot Babylon, the hooker, is your girlfriend. And that's how you can tell that you don't understand what's being said here. And I tell you, friends, I wrestle with this myself, so I'm not pointing the finger. We all have a challenge as Christians to say, wait a minute, I belong in this other world, and I'm going there, and it's inevitable. I need to keep my mind there. So when you find yourself absolutely overwhelmed with fear, Jesus said, don't be anxious. With anger, overwhelmed with anger. I don't mean just angry at a few things or whatever. I mean overwhelmed and motivated by anger, or overwhelmed and motivated by what the Bible calls lust, which is an overwhelming desire for something. I gotta have that, whatever it is. Then you know you're not understanding what you have as a Christian, because this life that he's describing right here in this imagery, this real tangible, that is you, that's where you're going. And he's standing there with you in the future, so to speak, looking back at your past self, sitting here right now this morning, and saying, come on, live the life. Colossians, I gave you Colossians 3, 1 to 5. I dare you to read the rest of the chapter. Because after he says that you've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God, then he says, put on the new man and live the new life. You can. You're forgiven. You're loved. The Spirit is there. Yes, you can. He says, do that. Start living with the Holy of Holies at the center of your life now, because really that's where you're going, right? And as a Christian, that's how this ought to affect you. And then secondly, if you're not a Christian, I would respectfully ask you, why not? What is not to like about being completely forgiven? What is not to like about having an eternity like this? And what other answer do you hear in philosophy or in spiritism or in naturalism that is better than this? And if they do say it's better, do they have a resurrection they can point to where hundreds of people saw it and wrote it down? Do they have an eyewitness testimony of God's work? No, this stands out. And so I encourage you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't become a Christian, you should. And you do it by praying. You start by talking to him instead of about him, and you say, Lord, would you please reveal yourself to me? I want to give my life to you. And we have folks up here after church every week to help with that. And if the Lord has spoken to you this morning, come up. Let us pray for you. Come to Christ today. Be baptized. We'll have a baptism in about 6 weeks or so. Come and be baptized. This is really good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you for the wonderful news that this age in which we live, which is fearful, anger-producing, it drives us from within, this age really is passing away. And you have brought about a marvelous gift to us. So we pray, Father, that we'd be able to live in that and we'd be able to communicate that to our world as Christians, individuals, and as a church. And that you'd refresh our hearts this very day and let us be useful to you in Jesus' name. Amen.